Don't forget, we've got Christmas Eve services. There's three of them, 6, 7:30, 9 o'clock. The 6 o'clock service is packed from the front to the back. It's great, ton of energy in here. But because of parking is such a challenge here, it can be really difficult, especially for people that don't normally come to church. If you have the possibility at all of coming to one of the later services, that'll help make room for people that don't normally come here and make parking a little easier for them. So, and then don't forget, Christmas Day, we have one service, 10 o'clock, great celebration service. John's a great does a great job with the Christmas narrative, and he's going to be doing that again this year for us. So if you looked in your bulletin, and if you didn't, inside of all the bulletins, there is a card in there, and it looks like this. And it's an invitation card, an opportunity for you to hand out, invite someone, either who's somebody who comes to church infrequently or someone who doesn't come to church at all. Our Christmas Eve service is great. The music is amazing. And Dan, you talk about Christmas miracles. Dan, who teaches, one of the things, in order to do this service, he can't talk for more than a half an hour. And to keep Dan to a half an hour really is a Christmas miracle, but he pulls it off every year for us. But he does an amazing job. And I looked at the outline for his message this week, and it's fantastic. It's really good. And he's got an amazing video clip in there that I promise you will, something that you've seen a bazillion times, but something in there that he showed me this week that I never noticed that'll be a neat thing to see if you guys catch it. Have ever seen it before. So I'm really excited about it. He does a great job with it. You can be sure people that come, he does a fabulous job of talking about Jesus and why he's so important and what does it look like for us to respond to Jesus with courage is sort of the hook at the end of his message. Really good. So anyways, opportunity for you to invite folks. You know what? Let's take a minute right now and just pray and ask that God would lay someone on our heart that we could bring to church with us on Christmas Eve. Lord, thanks. What a great time to be able to celebrate you, even just tonight in song, thinking about because of your majesty, because of who you are, and because of what you've done for us, we want to give you all the glory. And so thanks for the opportunity we have to celebrate you through song. Thanks for bringing us together tonight. And I pray, Father, that we'd be encouraged and challenged again as we think about that message in our own lives tonight. And Lord, would you just, the invitation card, just a tool for us to be able to think about people that need to hear about you and will benefit and be blessed by hearing about you. So Lord, would you lay someone on our heart that, whether it's through the card or just our own invitation, would you help us to be wary help us to be aware of opportunities we have to be able to encourage and invite other people. So, God, thanks for loving us, and thanks for the freedom we have to get together and worship you and celebrate you like this each week. It's in Jesus' name we pray and thank you. Amen. All right, so, you know, one of the funny things that always happens Christmas time is people think about baby Jesus in the manger, and inevitably, if you're a parent especially, I think at some point in your life you wonder, every parent has sort of a unique set of challenges that is true of their own lives, but you wonder what in the world was it like for Mary and Joseph to have God in their house, right, as a baby? And you ever think about this? Bath time ever a challenge for you as a parent? What do you think it was like for Mary when Jesus didn't want to get wet at bath time? Jesus was walking on the water, man. He's not getting in, is he? I had to help you guys along. You're trying to figure out what's going on in the picture, right? Jesus ain't going in, and Mary's saying, get in there, buddy. No. Anyways, it is funny, but it's a funny cartoon, but it is funny to think about. How crazy would that have been to have God in your house? Surely Mary and Joseph knew that they had a unique child. So Christmas is a great opportunity for us to reflect on the great gift that Jesus is to us. And so we've been working through the story of Colossians. And Colossians is this fascinating book. Every time since I've been a kid going to church, and all of my adult life teaching the Christmas stuff, I've always done the Christmas narrative of baby Jesus in the manger, the shepherds and the angels, and all of that kind of stuff, and it's great. It's a good reflection for us. So, but what makes Jesus so profound in our lives as not just the baby Jesus, but the gift of who Jesus was and how he challenged us to think about what it means to live our lives well, and especially to live our lives for God. The book of Colossians paints this incredible, rich, awe-inspiring picture of who Jesus was and why we sing. With the songs that we sing up here, we give you all the glory. It's not just because he was a tender little baby in the manger, but it's because he grew up and all the things that he did when he grew up, and of course what he did for us when he died on the cross. And that's why we celebrate his life. And Colossians gives us this amazing picture of him. So we've been looking over the last 3 weeks of talking about the picture that Colossians paints for us of Jesus. And so we started the series by talking about how he's our gospel. And that word gospel, all it means is it's just the good news that Jesus really is. He's not just the good news, but he's the best news that absolutely radically changes everything that we experience and understand about life because of who he is and what he did for us. Dan last week talked about Jesus and how he's the king. He's the king of both the universe, and he's also supposed to be the king of our lives and what that looks like. And tonight, I'm going to spend time talking about this picture that Colossians paints for us, that Jesus, he's not just a king, he's not just the good news, but ultimately, Jesus is himself God, and that's really clearly stated in here. So if you have your Bibles, love for you to open up to Colossians chapter 1. If you don't have your Bibles with you, just open your bulletin, and in your notes are right at the top. I printed it out from the Holman Christian Standard Bible. It's five verses, and one of the things that we miss a lot of times in English is this is actually a song or a poem that the people who got this letter would have been familiar with. But it fits in perfectly what Paul is doing and talking about who Jesus is and what he's done for us, both in the verses that precede it and the verses that follow it. So this would have been a song or a hymn that they would have sung when they gathered together. And so let's read what it says, and we'll spend a little bit of time talking about it here. So the first thing it says is, he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For everything was created by him in heaven and on earth, the visible and the invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He's before all things, and by him all things hold together. He's also the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might come to have first place in everything. That word first place in a lot of translations says supremacy. So he'd have the first place, supremacy in everything. Verse 19, it says, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile everything to himself by making peace through the blood of his cross, whether things on earth or things in heaven. This is God's word. May it be a blessing to you guys this week and in this Christmas season. So I told you a couple weeks ago, just to give you background, I mean, this is a real town in what to them would have been Asia Minor. To us, you look at a map today, and this is Turkey, modern-day Turkey. And the people in this town of Colossae and Hierapolis and Laodicea, which are mentioned in here, it's about 120 miles from that big metropolis of Ephesus, and Paul spent a long time, more than 3 years combined between his two travels there. And so that's, you know, Paul had this amazing impact on the world everywhere he went, and even the surrounding towns and villages were impacted by his teaching. And that's certainly true of these people in the town where he was. And so this is a letter that Paul writes to them later on when he's in jail is when he writes this. And here's the thing I would encourage you. I would love for you, if you get a chance, anything you read in the Bible is going to be a benefit to you. But, you know, I was talking with Alicia Mason this week just about how, what Paul does in just four chapters in Colossians is incredible. It's one of the shortest books we have in the New Testament. But the richness of the theology. I mean, just look at these five verses. It's amazing what he says about who Jesus is in just this first chapter alone. But it's also an incredibly practical book because it talks about human relationships, husbands and wives and children, masters and servants. He covers this huge swath of theology and practical information. And You know, it's stuff that is expounded on in other places in the New Testament. But if you have time, you'll love reading it because he hits a lot of the major things that we talk about week in and week out in church. So one of the real challenges that we encounter during Christmas, and I think it's part of why I was thinking about it while we're singing tonight, why we enjoy singing and setting up the Christmas tree, because Christmas is supposed to be about Jesus, and it's supposed to be a celebration of the gift that he is in our life, and that's why the title of the message is Keeping Jesus as the Reason for the Season, because it can be a challenge with all the other things that go on. You ever think about it from this perspective? Let's say you were not an American and you did not know the Christmas story. And let's say you came to America and you saw what happens in the 5 weeks from Thanksgiving to Christmas preceding it. Let's say that you came and you observed America during that time. And people told you, well, this is the season that leads up to Christmas. And they just observed what happens. What would someone who doesn't know anything about Christmas think Christmas ultimately is really all about? And I'll tell you, you'd have a hard time convincing that it's about a person that was born 2,000 years ago, because everything that happens, the major thing that happens, 83% of people say that the biggest thing that occupies their time, energies, and thoughts is buying presents and commerce. See, they would come away going, whatever else is important, I can tell you this much, that the buying of and giving of gifts is the thing that everybody spends all their time and energy and money on during those 5 weeks. It's interesting because Franklin Roosevelt, our president, in 1939, kind of at the tail end of the Great Depression, the American Business Association came to him and said, there's just not enough time between Thanksgiving and Christmas for people to be able to do all the buying that needs to happen and the energy, how good that commerce is for our country. And they convinced him to move Thanksgiving back a week, to add an extra week, just for buying and selling. See, I think about it from this perspective. If you really wanted to make a change about Christmas, why wouldn't you do this? Why wouldn't you go, you know, historically, the date that we celebrate Christmas on isn't a very accurate reflection of when Jesus was born? Because everybody knows that Jesus was probably born later on in the spring. So if you wanted to make an adjustment in the calendar about Christmas, why wouldn't you move it to the spring? Right? But no, the interest in changing the dates about Christmas have to do with commerce and buying and selling. Let's give people another week to buy things. Black Friday has almost become like a national holiday in and of itself. A couple years ago, I'm in Oregon with extended family for Thanksgiving. And so we eat dinner kind of early, and some of the ladies want to go shopping. And, you know, they're looking through the newspaper, and they're looking at all the sales and everything that you can do at, you know, all the malls and buy all this stuff. And, there are some great deals. And I'm thinking, I'm going to go along just to find out what's going on. Now, they leave the house and head over there at about 8 o'clock. And I'm thinking, who on Thanksgiving night, Who other than Scrooge, first of all, is going to tell their employees to come and work on Thanksgiving, right? Secondarily, I'm thinking, if people are together with their families, the last thing they're going to want to do is leave their families to go buy things. Who's nuts enough to do this? I couldn't believe how many people are on the road. The mall, when I get there, is as busy as I'd ever seen a mall in my lifetime. We had to park blocks away to get to the mall. And every single shop is open. I mean, it was crazy. See, I mean, think about it from this perspective. If you forget to send a Christmas card or buy a gift for someone special in your life, let's say your mother, you would feel, most people would feel guilty, like, oh, I blew it this Christmas season in forgetting to get something significant for that person. But how many people in America feel guilty if they don't read the Christmas narrative to their family? See, we feel more guilty about not buying the right gift or not sending a card to the right person than we do actually rereading the Christmas narrative. How crazy is that? But see, it's very difficult in the hustle and bustle and all the things that go on to remember and keep Christmas what it is. And I think that's one of the things we like about it. We set this stuff up because we know intrinsically in our head that Christmas is supposed to be this big and important thing. Ed Stetzer talks about this, and he says, a lot of Americans celebrate Christmas like they participate in yoga, unaware and unconcerned about its religious roots. He says, that's not surprising. Now, understand, this survey that he did, Lifeway, that they do, this isn't of secular people. This is of Christian people, this survey, okay? It's Christian people. He says, it's not surprising when more people encourage a belief in Santa Claus than tell the gospel story. Isn't that crazy to think about, that Santa Claus is more important to the average Christian family than Jesus and reading about his birth is? See, but that's sort of the challenge that we have. And that's one of the great things about reading, for you to go back and read the story of Colossians, and especially this first chapter, is to be reminded about how grand and awe-inspiring this person of Jesus was. So I want to walk through with you, and I want you to examine the seven things that this passage tells us, these exclusive statements that are true about Jesus, and they're not true about any other person that's ever lived. They're not true about any other guru, you know, or prophet. These things are unique to the person of Jesus. Now, they're unique to Jesus, but they're not unique to the book of Colossians. The rest of the Bible talks all about these things in different places. But I want to walk through these with you just to give you a bird's-eye picture of the grandeur that Paul is using this story or this poem to point out to people. The first thing he says is he's the image of the invisible God. So the idea here is if you want to know what God is like, you want to have an idea of who he is, look at the person of Jesus, and you see all the things that God intends in the person of Jesus. Now, think about his life. We love that Jesus is merciless in his dealing with the hypocrites, right? We love that. And we love that he brings justice to people that think that they're better than other people, right? But the flip side of that is think about how merciful Jesus is with the humble, right? And we would expect God to be like that, be angry about hypocrisy and love people who are humble and broken in spirit. He has power over the wind and the sea, over the natural forces that affect people's lives in terms of being able to bring healing. All of these things that we would expect from God to be true are true in the person of Jesus. You think about you would want somebody who was influential. And one of the things that says is, it tells us over and over again in the first couple chapters of both Matthew and Mark, is that Jesus, people came to listen to him because he didn't teach like the teachers of the law, but he taught as someone who had real authority. And the people were fascinated because he taught like nobody else. You'd expect that from God, wouldn't you? Right? His influence over people. He had tremendous influence over people that would leave their jobs to come and follow this itinerant guy who would take them out to the wilderness, and they wouldn't abandon him. Thousands of people would come and follow him. Now, some of the people would say, yeah, of course, because he's got these simple fishermen, and how hard is it to manipulate simple people? But it wasn't just the simple people. People like Paul, who writes this, who was a doctor. He was as sharp as anybody who's alive today and his insight and understanding of the world. In terms of theology, he was amazing. So it wasn't just the simple people, but it was the sophisticated people. It wasn't just the poor people, but people with upward mobility. And more than that, people didn't just follow him when it was convenient. But I want you to think about the majority of his followers that spent the most time with him. They died. They gave their lives because they were identified with him. And they didn't run away from him in those moments that could have saved their lives by denying him. Jesus had incredible influence on people. And of course, you'd expect all of that to be true about God. The second thing it says in here is that he's the firstborn over all creation. And the firstborn, some people think that this means that he had a beginning, like a baby had a beginning and wasn't around before that. But that's not what he's saying. He's talking about the right to rule or inherit. And in their culture in the Middle East, the firstborn was the person who had the right to manage the affairs of the family. And of course, that's the point here, is that Jesus has the right to manage all the world and, of course, all people that are in his family. And that's really what it talks about in verse 3 here. It modifies this idea. It says, by him, all things were created and are held together. You think about this from the perspective of what John tells us. So a couple of weeks ago, I told you about the Popeye verse, where Paul says, I am what I am, you know, the Popeye idea. There's a verse in John that is this exact same thing that says that everything that has come into existence, everything, and it doesn't exclude Jesus, it says everything, right? So Jesus was, he was before anything that was created, but John tells us that it says that by him all things were made, and this is the Oda part about it. John is like, and in case you didn't get that, he says, and without him, nothing that was made has come into existence, right? He made everything, and without him, there's nothing, right? This double imperative, trying to make sure, you get that? Hello, McFly, right? He's emphasizing this idea that Jesus is the one who's responsible for everything in creation. And not only that, but he's the one that holds it all together. Now think about if you really come to grasp, you think about creation and you think about how marvelous and huge and grand it is, and you come to grips with that, that he's the one that made it all and hold it all together, do you think that whatever challenges you might experience in your life, that he might be able to hold you together in the midst of it? Now, Dan did a great job talking about that last week. If Jesus is that grand, that big, and that majestic, surely he's big enough that you can trust that he will see you through whatever challenges you find yourself faced with in life. You know, a way to think about this and what he's saying, and just to give you, you know, sort of a reminder that we forget all the time. You think about the cosmos, and we've done whole messages just talking about how amazing the cosmos is. In a small sense, you think about the moon, which seems like a long ways away, but in terms of galaxies and planets, the moon isn't that far away, 238,000 miles away. And believe it or not, do you know that you could actually walk to the moon if you had oxygen? It would take you 27 years if you just walked 24 miles every single day. You could get to the moon. Now, that's kind of nice because it helps us. That's crazy. To think about traveling that far, you know, it's difficult for us when we start talking about these concepts because they're so much bigger. You know, we think of 10,000 miles putting on a car in a year is a lot. We're like, wow, that's pretty impressive. But it's hard for us to fathom like these things when we start talking about how big the universe is. And so one of the, you know, the sun, which in the scope of even in our own galaxy is really not that far away. The sun is 93 million miles away from us. And the sun is so big that you could put 1.4 million Earths stuffed inside the sun and still have room left over for 4 million moons. And the sun isn't even that big. When you talk about stars that we can see out in the galaxies, who's responsible for making and holding all this together? And is that person big enough for you to trust your life to? It seems like when you think about it from that perspective, it almost seems like a silly question, doesn't it? If that kind of stuff is true. It's hard for us to understand those kinds of concepts. He's also the head of his family. You think about a church that doesn't have Jesus at its head. I read this great illustration this afternoon. Anybody ever seen a video? Probably most of you have never actually cut the head off of a chicken. But for those of you that do, you'll understand this. But most of you have seen a video of this. You cut a head off a chicken, and the chicken doesn't necessarily die right away. It's crazy. It'll run around. And there's lots of activity, but it's not any kind of organized or beneficial activity. You know, that's the story of the church, is if Jesus isn't at the head of it, there may be a lot of activity going on, but it's not life-giving activity. See, Jesus is the founder of our family. And when he's at the head, there is a lot of activity. It's a lot of activity that not only brings people into the family, but helps them grow in their faith and understanding of what it means to know him. It says that he's the firstborn from among the dead. Well, Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, so he's not the first person to ever be raised from the dead. But Lazarus died again. See, everybody else that has been raised died. Jesus is the first person that was raised from the dead that did not die. Eternally, he has life, and he's the forerunner of that. And everybody that trusts in him will experience that same resurrection. And sixthly, it tells us that same idea going back, and we could talk more about this, but everything that we understand about God is true in the person of Jesus. Hebrews chapter 3, chapter 1, verse 3 says that Jesus, it says, is the radiance of God's glory. And it tells us that he's the exact representation of God, right? The exact replica of what God is like. In fact, the words that's used in Colossians 1:19 at the beginning of this, in verse 15, is this idea of image, that he's the image. That word image is like it's a statue. It's the same word that they would use for that icon, that Jesus is what God, everything that you think about what God is true in him. Finally, it says that through his sacrifice, now this is the great thing, Paul talks about this three different times in chapter 1. The way we have peace with God is through Jesus and the sacrifice that he made on our behalf. And I'll come back to you to that in just a minute and talk about it. So three things I want to challenge you with in closing, which is to think about how do you properly respond to the Christmas message, knowing that what Paul says about Jesus is true, that he really is God. How do you adjust your life according to that? Do you guys remember a couple years ago, 2014, middle of the year, I gave people some health advice? Dr. Pepper's. That's right. You remember. How many of you love Dr. Pepper? Do I have any Dr. Pepper fans in here? If you're a Dr. Pepper fan, you love this lady, because this lady, she's 104 years old. And what did she say? She said the key to longevity in her life, she said, was Dr. Pepper. Three Dr. Peppers a day. Now, if you love Dr. Pepper, man, that's a cool thing, isn't it? Right? She says all the doctors told her she was crazy, and then she says, but all the doctors are dead and I'm still alive. Now, more health advice, and you'll understand why this is important about this passage. I'm not doing a detour here. More health advice. This week, this lady in Philadelphia, Conchita Tolucci, an Italian, good Italian woman, as you'll find out in a second here, She's 102 years old. Same thing. They ask her, what's the key to your longevity? And listen to what she says. Listen very carefully.
She was born in 1914. Mrs. Tolucci tells us her secrets to her longevity.
Just go diet.
Just what?
Eat. Eat everything.
Now, is that a good Italian woman or what? Don't diet. How many of you love food, right? Right? Now you're going to say, this, between these two people, if you love Dr. Pepper, you got it made. You got someone who's advocating for you to drink three of them a day. And this lady says, whatever, diet, fat, don't do that. Just eat. Don't diet. Eat everything, right? Now, you're smart enough to know that you hear this and you go, these things may have worked out for them, but chances are medical evidence says that their philosophies about life probably aren't really going to lead to longevity of life for everyone. However, just for a minute, suspend your reasoning and think, if this was true, these two things, right? And you wanted to enjoy longevity of life, you'd go out and buy cases and cases of Dr. Pepper, and you would throw out all your diet books, and you'd just start eating whatever. Because what you'd want to do is you want to say, if I'm going to enjoy life for a long time, I want to reorder my life in accordance with what's true. Now, think about it even from this perspective. Let's say how many of you love chocolate? Raise your hand. There's 9 of you that don't love chocolate, and you're probably all lying. So that's the positive thing. Do these things and you'll enjoy life. But let's say the opposite was true. Let me go just to take you in another direction. Let's say I told you that medical experts say that if you cut out chocolate out of your diet right now, some of you are shaking your heads, no, let me die early. If I told you that you could add 10 years to your life and the quality of your lives in between now and the time you died would go up exponentially, that's not the gaining thing, the three Dr. Peppers a day, that's the giving away something. But some of you would say, you know what, I hate to do that, but you know what, if I really want to enjoy life, I'll cut this out of my life to be able to enjoy more of what life is supposed to be about. See, what it's doing is it's saying you ought to reorder your life in accordance with what's true. And if the Christmas message is true about God, about Jesus being God, then everything he tells us about life is something we ought to think about. How can I get my life in line with the truth of how he made life to work? Because here's the thing. There's a good chance that God knows more about life and how it should be lived than you do. That's kind of crazy to think about, isn't it? But that's the truth. If he's really God, you're crazy to think you know better than he does. One of the illustrations I gave this morning is I said to people, I said, you know, if you take this seriously, everything in life ought to come under this principle. I do a considerable amount of premarital counseling, and I love it. It's a ton of fun. We have a great time doing it. And I do 3 sessions with people, and we sit down, we talk. And so one of the challenges in our culture today is a lot of people end up moving in together before they actually get married, and there's a lot of people that are even there enjoying sex before they get married. And it's interesting because as I start talking to people and I start unwinding these ideas, they you know, you think about it from this perspective, you go, of course it makes sense to move in before you get married. It makes total sense. I mean, you don't go out and buy a car without trying it out first. So why would you get married to someone unless you tried it out first? And some people will go, and we want to find out if we're sexually compatible or not. We'd be crazy not, because sex is a big part of our lives. And you know, God made us sexual beings, and if we're not sexually compatible, we shouldn't get. And here's the kicker. They go, Noah, you're crazy to think that we should spend all this money maintaining 2 separate households. Noah, you're a bonehead if you don't understand that if we move in together, there's this economic benefit because we could give more money to the church. Now you're talking my language, right? So it's okay. No, right? All of these justifications that people come up with, and there's this really funny thing that happens as I talk to people. As I start explaining to them that God actually has a purpose and there's real wisdom in not moving in and not having sex before you get married. And it's funny because for most people, they've never really thought of what the scripture actually teaches us, that God had a purpose and a plan for life, family, and relationships. And it's for our benefit to follow those. And as I start talking through these things, these concepts with people, I can see the light go on in their eyes. Oh, I never thought of that, right? So, I mean, here the idea is we ought to order everything in our lives believing that God knows better about life and enjoying life because he's the author of it when we get our lives in line with that. Now, let me just throw out one last thing about this before I go on. Suppose you never found out the purpose. Suppose you couldn't think of any good reason to reorder your life under something about God's purposes, whether it's about sex before marriage or whatever. Let's say you never had a good, you never understood the reasoning behind it. It never pragmatically made sense to you that there was a benefit not to do something that God says don't do it. See, here's the real kicker for this, isn't it? If God is God, whether you understand it or not, if he's really God and you really want to allow one on him to take ownership and charge your life, whether you understand it or not, you still say, ultimately, God, you know better than I do, and I'll put my life under your care, and I'll trust you in everything, even when I'm not sure why or what you're doing. That's when God is like, really, he's really God in your life, isn't he? So Tim Keller talks about this concept, and he says, if Jesus Christ comes down into your life, there will be, I love this word, a life quake, right? A life quake in everything. This is that word. He's got to have supremacy if he's really God. Jesus doesn't come into your life to like round off your edges. See, he comes in and he says, allow me to be God or have nothing to do with me, right? Don't play this game halfway. Do it or don't do it. The second thing in here is, the Christmas message also reminds us that God, he really does love us. And he really does want the best for us. And this is fascinating when you think about what the Bible tells us about our relationship with God, which is God created us to live order in an ordered fashion under him. But the Bible tells us that you know, from Adam and Eve, it's a story of rebellion. People saying, forget you, God. I know better than you do. And people wandering away from God. And that's what's caused alienation between us and God. And so to come back or repair or fix, reconcile that relationship, something has to happen. Now, a lot of people think that forgiveness, they talk about it, forgiveness is this free gift that God offers you. And I want to tell you, forgiveness is not free. I'll give you an illustration of, if I come to your house during Christmas, right? I come into your house, I'll be generous about this. I won't say I did it on purpose because I just wanted to do it. Let's say you have a light that's valuable and useful in your house, and I come in, and let's just say it's a pure accident. I knock over the light, and I break it, right? This thing that you valued that was a benefit to your life is not functional anymore, right? And unless something is done, that thing that was meant to be enjoyable to you is gone, and it doesn't come back unless what happens? Either I have to pay for it to restore it, or the owner has to pay for it. See, the only way you get that back is it costs somebody something. See, that's the picture of what happens in our relationship with God. Our choice to rebel against him, it wasn't consequence-free. And the Bible tells us that there's no good thing that you can do on your own to pay for it. But don't ever wonder if God really cares about you or loves you. You know, you can look way out in the galaxy and you go, whoa, look what God made. But, you know, think about the intricacy of your own eye. I mean, it's amazing how God has assembled you with this incredible care. And every one of us is different. And we're all his handiwork. God loves us. He desires for every one of us to live in this rich relationship with him. But the only way that we can enjoy that is to understand that it cost him dearly to be able to reconcile us to himself. And that's the purpose that Paul talks about in here, which is this idea of reconciliation that comes with understanding that he died on the cross for our sins, that he did something to make amends for us. And I think that the reality is when we align our lives with that reality, with the truth of what God has done for us, that we can have this. The movie My Big Fat Greek Wedding. People in the Mediterranean, you know, when they're excited, they're like jumping up and down, party people. And most Westerners were not Mediterranean, were, you know, from English descent, and were much more mellow in our expressions of enthusiasm. But I want to tell you, this idea of rejoicing is really ultimately not about an outward expression, but it's about an inward enthusiasm and settled peace about life. And the idea that the Bible, when it talks about what it means to rejoice or enjoy, means that no matter whether you're rich or poor, in good health or bad health, that you can have a settled sense of purpose because you know that God is at the center of who you are and what you're doing. And it doesn't matter what your circumstances don't determine whether or not you have real peace in your life. See, everybody sort of understands this. A lot of people think that if I get rich, all of my problems will be solved. But we see that money doesn't solve everybody's problems. And we see that no matter how healthy you are, just because you're the healthiest person in the world doesn't necessarily mean that you're the happiest person in the world. And see, this is what the Christian teaching is all about, that when God's at the center of our lives, rich, poor, in health or out of health, we can have this settled sense of peace because our lives are aligned under God's purposes. But it takes us being reconciled to himself. Reconciliation is absolutely key if you want to rejoice. You have to understand what's true and line up your life with it. Last illustration. So when I first became a Christian, this church that I was in, they had this softball team in the league. And I loved it. It was just, I was 18 years old, and I'm playing with all these older guys that I otherwise never would have met in our church, and I'm meeting people in the community. I loved it. It was great. So one of the things I wanted to do is I wanted to have, you know, sports teams, because it's a great way for church people to get together and have a good time, and it's a great way to meet people in the community. So my 20-somethings 2 years ago that I work with, our 20-somethings started playing softball out at Zephyr Cove, the league out there. It's guys and girls co-ed, and it is this really cool thing. And I've been totally miserable for 2 years playing. So I played baseball for years, 11 years growing up, and you can see my sense of style when I was 8 years old. It hasn't changed all that much, and I haven't grown all that much since I was 8 years old either. I played baseball a ton growing up, and when I was in high school, I took a break for a year, but I missed it so much. I went back and jumped back in, you know, and I was fortunate because I was relatively good at it. I played in all-stars and traveling teams, and it was great, and I love baseball. So I was thrilled to be able to do this. Why was it so miserable for me? Well, because I'm mediocre at best. That's probably being generous. I suck now. And it's so frustrating for me. Because I have this thing in my head. You look at that picture and you can see everybody in that picture other than my son Travis, who was our bat boy, and me, he's the youngest, and then I'm old enough to be the parent of a lot of the people on the team, right? But here's the thing. In my mind, I'm still convinced that I'm 22 years old, and I'm this relatively good, healthy athlete. The reality is I'm 43, and I'm nowhere near as good as I was. I'm out of shape. I'm heavier. I even have this bizarre concept that I don't even have to practice. I mean, I'm busy with work, and I'm busy with my family, and this is just fun softball. Surely I will excel at this. Now, one of the people on the team this last year said to me, they said, "Noah, you're making it miserable for the rest of us, and if you can't stop, don't play anymore." And I thought, that can't be true. And it's totally true. I'm miserable because I'm so frustrated because in my mind I think this is true, but the reality is this is true. Does that mean that I can't enjoy playing co-ed softball even at 43? No, what does it mean? It just means I have to reconcile between what I think is true and what really is true. And I will never be at peace. I will never be able to enjoy playing until I reconcile and line up my head with what is true. And when I do that, it'll be okay to be 43 and not be as good as I would like to be. And it'll be okay, and I'll be okay with that, and I won't be in the pain in the butt to everybody else, right? This is the difficult thing in life. It's always hard to reconcile what we think is true or what we want to be true with what God said is true. But I want to tell you, this thing that everybody wants in life, this settled sense of peace, Jesus is God, and he tells us how life is supposed to be lived. We'll never enjoy this rich and amazing adventure that life is supposed to be until we can reconcile ourselves and our thinking with what is true. That's what the Christmas message challenges us and reminds us about. God, thanks for the opportunity we have to be able to celebrate you. And thanks for these songs. What a great reminder. We give you all the glory because you really deserve it. And not even because you asked for it, but we just marvel at who you are and what you've done. And thank you that you created the world, and thank you that you hold it all together. And that you're trustworthy enough that we can trust you to hold together our lives. And we thank you for all of this. In your rich son Jesus' name, amen. God bless you guys. Have a great week. Don't forget about these cards. They're in your bulletins. You can pick some up on the way out too. Have a great week, everybody.